Seems to me that it makes our worship sweeter when we worship in the face of some daunting reality. Certainly, you can see it with Job, you know, when he fell on his knees and worshiped at the end of that day where he lost so much, it made his worship so much more powerful. And it just seems to me that it actually adds to our worship when we're in a circumstance like we are now, where we're staring down a pandemic. So we're back in Jonah this morning. Last week we just covered the first two verses. Today we're going to cover the first two chapters and then some. Last week we talked about Jonah's audacious God. And this week it was hard not to think, for me at least, it was hard not to think about how America experienced and much of the world experienced Jonah's audacious God this week. All the things that happened, all the things that were shut down, all the things that people were counting on and looking forward to and were such a big part of their lives, and God just said, okay, well, that's not going to happen. Just he didn't seem to have any qualms about disrupting everything and just rearranging everything, like he reshuffled society. And that's his audacious character. Now this morning we're going to be talking about another aspect of God's audacity. We're going to be talking about the audacity of his grace. But first we have a long section of Jonah to read. So we're going to begin where we left off last time, Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. This is after God commanded him to go to Nineveh to preach a message of judgment. But, we're told in Jonah 1:3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head as the roots of the mountains, at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So, quite a story we have before us today. And usually I don't even get through a half a chapter, much less two chapters plus. So we have a lot of the story that we're going to be considering today. The great news of this story is how God is a God of audacious grace and astonishing mercy. It's hard to think of an example of more astonishing grace than that of God forgiving the Ninevites. The Ninevites were not only a pagan, idolatrous people, they were a cruel and ruthless people. And yet, God extended to them his salvation. And we see in this that God has mercy even on those who rebel against him. It is so shocking, so audacious, that it begs us to ask why. And the only answer the Bible gives us is that God saves his enemies in order to display his grace. We can see this in the example of Saul of Tarsus, who himself was an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of Christ's church. And yet God saved him. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, he tells us that I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, in other words, the foremost of sinners and the foremost enemy, Jesus Christ might display his patient, his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's as if God said in Saul of Tarsus, if I can save him, I can save you too, to anyone in the world. But it's us too, of course. We, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Romans 5:10. God showed real love, real mercy to very lost, very wicked people This is the kind of God he is. And of course, he can do this only through Christ, through his substitutionary work upon the cross, and through his righteous life. How ready he is to forgive those who humble themselves in spite of all that they've done, even those who were his enemies. But this story is not just a story about the grace of God to forgive Ninevites. It's also about the grace of God to rescue rebellious prophets. And even prophets are sinners. Jonah, God's prophet, had flagrantly defied the Lord. And yet God rescued him from the water. And yet this story is not just the story about the grace of God to rescue prophets from the waters of life. It is also about the grace of God to rescue rebellious prophets from their own idolatries. For even after Jonah finally obeyed and proclaimed God's message in Nineveh, and the Ninevites repented and God forgave them, Jonah had another bout with bad attitude. He was uncompassionate, resentful, snarky. He was a recipient of God's mercy, and yet he was unable to show mercy to others. He was unable to see the dirty Ninevites in the same way he viewed himself. He accepted God's undeserving favor for himself and for his people, but was angry when God showed that same undeserved favor for people he didn't like. And yet, God was still patient with him and worked with him instead of casting him aside. God was gracious over and over again. And this is greatly encouraging to us. And the story of Jonah is a great encouragement, not just for the enemies of God, but for us believers. It's astounding how patient God is with his children. For God keeps after us, even when we run the other way. And even when our attitude stinks, he keeps working with us. Even when we think he should cast us aside, even when we deserve to be cast aside, God keeps pursuing us in grace. But there's another very different way that this story is about grace. It's about the scandal of grace. You know, at this point in the story that we've read to, we haven't yet been told why Jonah was so unwilling to proclaim God's message in Nineveh. But the first few verses of Jonah 4 make it clear. It says this, referring to God's relenting from judging Nineveh and forgiving them, and said, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made my haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" I love that question that God asks there. He doesn't come down with lightning bolts. He just says, "Jonah, do you think it's really the right thing that you're angry about this?" You see, Jonah could tell what God had in mind when God commanded him to proclaim judgment to Nineveh. He knew that God was going to forgive them. How did he know? Well, whenever God sends a warning of judgment, it is a message of mercy. God sometimes judges with no mercy at all, but he doesn't give them a warning ahead of time. What would be the purpose? Why now the warning in the case of Nineveh? It must be because God has repentance in mind. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He didn't want God to forgive the Assyrians. But why didn't Jonah want God to forgive the Assyrians? Well, I don't think this question is too difficult to answer either. The New Testament gives us similar examples, doesn't it? Think about the older brother of the prodigal son. He resented his father for forgiving his younger brother. Very similar to Jonah's attitude towards God forgiving the Ninevites. Pride, lack of compassion, looking down on others. And there's actually a New Testament story very similar to the story of Jonah. And I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise here. I'm going to start telling this story. And when you think you know what story I'm going to tell, raise your hand. But you don't want to raise it and have to put it down again and be humiliated. So don't be too sudden, like raising your hand right now. Okay, so in this story is about a Jewish prophet who was told by God to go to a Gentile people and proclaim his truth. But this prophet was very reluctant to do so. He said, "No, Lord." But eventually God got the prophet to deliver the message, and the Gentile hearers were dramatically converted. Then, after they were converted, this prophet had another lapse, reverting back to his earlier attitude, favoring his own people, the Jews, and abandoning the converted Gentiles. No hands. Okay, two hands, three hands, there we go, four hands, five hands, very good. It's the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then his relapse in Galatians chapter 2. You see, Jonah, Peter, and the older brother of the prodigal son have something in common. In a sense, they didn't like being saved by grace because that implied that they were no better than anyone else. And they enjoyed thinking of themselves as better than those people. They preferred a gospel of human success and divine approval of that success. Part of human nature seems to be the desire to think of ourselves as better than others. And grace undermines that aspect of human nature. As a Jew, Jonah was very alert to the idols and immoralities of the Gentiles, their worldliness, immorality, rule-breaking, rejecting of authority. But he was fairly oblivious to his own sins, like the sin of self-righteousness, like a sense of superiority, like a lack of compassion, like looking down on others, like racism or authoritarianism or Phariseeism, all sins which involve a lack of appreciation for God's grace. The story of Jonah is instructive about the way God deals with this tendency in us. When one of his children, forgetting about the fact that he is loved only by grace, begins to think of himself as better than others, God will often put that person in a situation where God knows he or she will disobey. Now, that's a pretty shocking statement. God will often put us in a situation where he knows we will disobey. That's what he did with Jonah. This is how he shows proud people who they really are and how much they need God's grace. You see, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with idols. God knows our sin, but often we don't. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God knows our sin and he knows how to expose it. He knows how to put us in just the right situation to bring our sin to the surface. You see, stress and temptation don't make us sin. They bring out the sin which already resides in our hearts. Hardships don't cause us to sin, but they expose our sin. God does this so that we will see our sin, because only when we see it can we repent of it and cry out to him for his help in overcoming it. This is why it is so important for God's children to pay attention to the things which cause us to react with fear, with anger, with worry, with impatience, with envy, with pride, with rebelliousness, with disobedience, and on and on. These are indicators of idolatry, and you don't need to know what the idolatry is to see that there must be an idol there. And begin to investigate in your own mind and cry out to the Lord to show you, why do I act this way? Why do I react this way? Jonah's reaction to God's grace exposed the sin of his heart, the sense of superiority, the cold-heartedness, the utter lack of compassion toward these wicked people of Nineveh. God could have left Jonah in his sin, thinking that he was doing pretty well. But God loved Jonah too much for that. He gave Jonah an assignment designed to expose and confront the idolatry of his heart and of all God's people's hearts who read the story down through the ages. The very thing we long for, a smooth and pleasant life, is often the very worst thing for us. We are often at our worst when everything is floating along just fine. We are so prone in those times to think, ah, this is nice. I am rich. I have prospered. There's nothing that I need. Nothing on my to-do list. Nothing on my grocery list. I have what I need. I'm fine. And we're blind to the fact that we are wretched, pitiable, blind, poverty-stricken, and naked, as we read in Revelation 3:17. We have no sense of desperation. No sense of how needy we are. No sense of how our only hope is in running to Christ. When we feel at home in our earthly place, in our earthly ease, we just want to snuggle up with our pleasantness. We are not driven to Christ, who is our true home. You know, sometimes it seems to me that I am so foolish. It's like I expect God to be a champion of my idols, to protect me from any threat to my idols, to my worldly happiness. But no, God is our friend, but he's not the friend of our idols. He will be the champion of our worship, but not the champion of our idols. He is in the business of removing idols from the throne of our hearts. The last thing we want to do is reach out to an enemy or lose our job or give up our child or face a scary storm or be chased by enemy chariots or be mocked and belittled or have a deadly disease sweep across the world. But these things are so good for us. They wake us up in our hearts to our need. They shake us from our earthly comfort. They remind us of how fragile our lives are. They make it clear where our true home is. And they expose our idols. That's why James 1 tells us, count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. For we know that the testing of our faith produces good things that lead to maturity in Christ. Jonah didn't count it all joy. And that proved that Jonah was still very much in need of God's work in his life through trials. And sadly, I don't count it all joy very often either. And I need to learn to. Because you know what helps me count it all joy? The older you get, and for you young people, I have good news for you. This happens, this process, where terrible things happen. You panic, you stress, you pull your hair out, oh no! And then God works and you see that God's hand was in it and he had a good purpose for it and you go, wow, that's amazing. And you know, when that happens enough over time, you start to think about it when the crisis first hits instead of just after it's over. Ah, yes, this looks terrible, but I've been here before. Things have looked terrible before, and God stepped in and took care of us and even did great things through the trial. Ah, I need to trust him this time. It's a beautiful process, and that's what process God is working in us. And what a wonderful blessing it is to have a Father who cares about us enough to be at work in us, to be giving his attention to carving us and fashioning us and shaping us into his image, into the image of his Son. And the tools he uses are often the trials that he brings into our lives. And so, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter 4, 12-14. And now, according to the holy institution, example, and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this. Who, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he'd blessed it and given thanks for it, he broke it, saying, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Let's join together in prayer. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us thy peace. Amen.